John chapter 19. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her,
"Woman, here is your son."
And to the disciple,
"Here is your mother."
From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said,
"I'm thirsty."
A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said,
"It is finished."
With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Good morning. Congratulations on getting up early for our special Sunday service. I wonder how many books you have read or films you have seen where the plot builds up to the final chapter or scene, and there the murderer is revealed, or the couple secretly enthralled to one another reveal their love and declare and live happily ever after. Sometimes the climax of the story is predictable, even rather cheesy. Sometimes we've got no idea what's going to happen and we hang on every page to find out what's going to happen in the end. And sometimes there's a last minute twist, a surprise ending which we had not foreseen. Today we come to the climax of the whole Bible story. But this is not fiction. It's not a story, and it's not just the climax of the gospel accounts of 3 years of Jesus' ministry. It is the culmination of all of history. It's the moment that has been coming for thousands of years, that has been longed for since the fall in the Garden of Eden. The whole of the Old Testament history has been setting the scene and has been looking forward to and waiting for this moment. So please keep your Bibles open at John chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 19 to 37. First, note this. One of the ways that John, who was writing this account, shows that we've come to this crucial moment is that he repeatedly says what is happening is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, even in the small details. In verse 24, John records that the soldiers argue over who can have his clothes. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lot for my garment." John knew that this was prophesied in Psalm 22, in verse 18, in fact, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." In verse 36, John writes, "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken." And he knows that this was prophesied three times in the Old Testament. Two of these, in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, say that a Passover lamb should not have broken bones. And in Psalm 34, verse 19 and 20, it says, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." And in verse 37 of our passage today, John says, another scripture says, "They will look on the one that they have pierced." This was prophesied in Zechariah 12. "They will look on me at the one they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Secondly, though, John is not content with underlining the fulfilled prophecies. He's very concerned that we, the readers, do not think that this is merely a matter of prophetic wish fulfillment or an allegorical tale. Rather, he wants us to know that it was real history, actual events, which John himself witnessed and recorded. How do we know this? Look again and read. Is this the language of storytelling or myth? Is it poetry or the language of dreams? No, it's the plain description of history recorded by one who was there. In verse 35, John, the author of this gospel, tells us that he was present when all this happened. He was not reporting second or third hand what he had been told or some rumour that he had heard. Rather, he tells us, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true." And then he goes on to give us lots of little details of what he noticed. In verse 17, he tells us where this happened and about the two others crucified at the same time. In verse 19, he tells us what was written on the headboard, "The King of the Jews." And in verse 21, he tells us about the objection the chief priests had to this. In verse 23, he tells us what happened to the garments that Jesus was wearing and how the soldiers wanted them. In verse 25, John tells us about the women standing there and about Jesus telling him, John, to look after Jesus' mother, Mary, and to take her into his home. In verse 29, he tells us what they gave Jesus to drink when he was thirsty. It was wine vinegar, and even the kind of stick they used to lift it up to him, a hyssop branch. And in verse 34, he tells us why they pierced his side with a spear, and about the flow of blood and water, to check that Jesus was really dead, not just unconscious. In any case, if you were making up a good ending to a Bible story, you wouldn't end it like this, with the hero dead and the rest of the disciples scattered. Surely this was not supposed but the way it was supposed to end. But John saw it and records it for us. This is what he saw happen. But John tells us about another set of details that we can easily overlook. We are given information about the people who were involved in the crucifixion and the people who were there at the time. There were many different kinds of people involved. There were officials, soldiers, criminals, friends, family. There was Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to be crucified. He thought he had authority to pass judgment on Jesus and felt that he was in control of events. He labelled Jesus the King of the Jews. That is, he recognised Jesus as a king, but he was a king of these other people, the Jews, certainly not his king. There were the soldiers. They were just doing their job, not really getting involved. They were more interested in Jesus' clothing than in Jesus. It was just another crucifixion, a moment's drama which would be forgotten tomorrow. Then there were the chief priests, who wanted everything done according to the proper customs. They cared to have everything done and dusted before the Passover festival started. They didn't want that spoiled. And, despite being Jews, they objected to Jesus being called their king, because they didn't recognize him as a king at all. He was a nuisance and a blasphemer. There were two criminals there too, also crucified alongside Jesus, one on either side. They had, we assume, been justly found guilty for their actions and were getting the punishment that they deserved. There was Mary and the other women there. They loved Jesus and were, no doubt, overcome and distraught. But as women in that culture, they were regarded as unimportant and would not even be counted as credible witnesses. But John was there too, the disciple who also loved Jesus, watching everything that happened. Later he would write it all down so that others would know what he saw. And there was one other group who you might expect to have been there, but they weren't. The other disciples. They had fled and were nowhere to be seen, and don't even feature in this passage. They were happy to be with Jesus when things were going well, but now, when there was mortal danger in following Jesus, they were nowhere to be seen. Maybe they thought it was all over. The life of Jesus, which had looked so promising, had come to a very nasty end. This wasn't what they had expected. In the centre of the frame is Jesus, hanging on a cross, in public, for all to see, dying. Let us all turn and look at Jesus and see what is happening there. John has been at pains throughout his gospel to show that Jesus was the one who was actually in control of events. It was Jesus who knew that his hour had come, and that Judas was going to betray him. It was Jesus who stepped forward in the Garden of Gethsemane, ready to be arrested. It was Jesus who told Pilate he would have no authority if it had not been given to him by God. It was Jesus who, despite having committed no wrong, allowed himself to be unjustly judged and led to his death. He could have called for a legion of angels to save him, but instead he chose to do the will of God, his Father. Jesus knew that he had come into the world to die for sinful people, and this ending was not a horrible mistake. It was the very reason that he had come. Jesus knew that he was the Passover lamb, and it was time for Passover. So John also shows us that we've reached the climax of biblical history by showing that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the Passover. Let me remind you what that meant. From the time of Moses, thousands of years before this day, God had showed his people that blood had to be shed to take away the sins of people. and each year animals have been sacrificed in the temple and their blood shed as a symbol of the sins of the people being forgiven. But they had to keep doing this year in, year out, for decades, centuries, actually for thousands of years, because no death of an animal could really take away the sins of people. But now, here was Jesus, the one and only sinless man, allowing himself to be put to death to take the punishment for all our sins, the one true Passover lamb, the sacrifice that really could take away sin and would never be necessary again. That is why in verse 30, as Jesus dies, he says, "It is finished." He knew that by dying in our place, he had accomplished all that he had come to do, to be the one perfect sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. So there in the center is Jesus, choosing to die on a cross to take the punishment for sinners. The prophecies are fulfilled, the historical record is clear, and yet a question remains. In verse 35 of our passage, John says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." So the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died? Do you believe that this was the fulfillment of prophecy and that this was an historical event? If so, that is good. But let us be clear, that does not make you a Christian. Rather, do you believe that this was not just fulfilled prophecy in real history, but that it was personal? Let me explain. It was not just the chief priests who handed Jesus over, or Pilate who passed the sentence, or the soldiers who banged the nails. I cannot blame it all on them, for I've left out someone else who was involved in Jesus' crucifixion. Me. I was involved. And so were you. Even without Pilate and all the others, my sin would have led Jesus to the cross. My sin made it necessary. It is not sufficient to believe that Jesus existed, or that he was a good and wise person, or even that he was crucified, as John records. This is the step of faith, not just to believe that Jesus died for sinners, but that Jesus died for me and also for you. So this event isn't just the central turning point in the whole of history, but becomes the turning point in my life and in yours. The death of the sinless Jesus in the place of a sinner, me, you. Think back to the various people who John records were there on that day. I think if we are honest, we're not so different to some of these people ourselves. I wonder to which of these characters you might relate. Maybe you think that you're in control of your life and have authority to decide who Jesus is. You might realize that he's the king of some other people, but he's not your king. He disturbs your equilibrium and needs to be got rid of so that you can get on with your life in peace. If so, isn't that rather like Pilate? If that is you, I plead with you to recognize that you are not really in control of your life. In fact, your life and destiny lie not in your own hands, but in the hands of Jesus. But be assured, Jesus dying on the cross would love to welcome you into his family if you turn and accept him as your king. Maybe you're like the soldiers, distracted by clothes or careers or any number of other things. You don't notice the person you're crucifying and just want to get this over with and get on with your lives. Today's another Sunday, another church Zoom service. You're more interested in getting it over with rather than the message of the service. Soon you can get on with Sunday lunch and your plans for the afternoon, unaffected, uninvolved, just getting on with your life. Are you like the soldiers? If so, turn and look at Jesus. Turn and allow Jesus to give you something of much greater value than clothes or anything else that you may crave. He will come and live in your hearts and give you life in all its fullness when you turn to him. Are you like the chief priests? Are you good, upright, a religious person? You want the service conducted properly and you don't want Jesus upsetting all the traditions. And yet for all the religious piety, are you blind to what is happening in front of your eyes on the cross? If so, I believe Jesus says to you, forget religion. This is not a matter of doing things properly. It's a matter of love. Jesus' love for you. His invitation for you to love him. And learn that the Christian life is a precious, loving relationship which he wants to have with you. Perhaps you feel like one of the criminals rightly judged guilty and deserving to be punished because you know the evil that you have done. This pain you feel is the result of your own stupid fault. Maybe you feel like one of the criminals. If so, please know that you can call on Jesus for mercy, for he died for you too. He wants to take that burden off your shoulders and take it on his own so that you can live and be free and free of guilt. If you love Jesus like the women and John, know that though you may be of no great importance in the eyes of the world, you are loved and cared for by Jesus, who holds you in mind. It was to you he spoke while he was dying, to take care of you. Jesus loves you, and he counts you as precious brothers and sisters, adopted into his family. He waits to welcome you into eternity with great joy, together with him. Or finally, maybe you feel like one of the other disciples who have fled and are nowhere to be seen. Personally, I think that I am one of those. I too have fled. If so, I say to you and to myself, cry out to Jesus to have mercy, being confident that he will forgive you and loves you still. And know that he has great work for you to do in his kingdom. Whoever you are and whatever you have done, turn and look at Jesus dying on the cross to take your sin. Fall on your knees and cry out for mercy. Admit that you are helplessly enmeshed in your sin and cannot free yourself. But see, Jesus has already died loving you, and you can be confident in knowing that he will forgive you. For here we see that Jesus chose to die that day for that exact reason, to forgive us by washing us clean and spotless with his own shed blood. How are we each going to respond? It's only a swap if we agree to it. Agree that it was us who deserved to die and accept that it was Jesus who died in our place. Ask his forgiveness and ask him to be your king. And be reassured, he will not turn you away. So there we are, the end of the story. This was the moment that all of history had been leading up to. And there was the most surprising twist. The innocent person, Jesus, gets killed. And the murderer was revealed. It was me. And you. But we were then washed clean, our crimes forgiven, and we are set free to live in close relationship with God. Only now we see, as we begin to understand, how God's whole plan for history comes together and makes sense at the cross. This looks like the final chapter of the book, so we turn the page expecting to see the final page say, the end. But, oh, it's not the final chapter. We will have to wait and see what happens next on Easter Sunday. I'll leave you with that cliffhanger and see you then. Amen.
Morning, Mark. Thank you very much for your preach this morning. We've got a few questions. First one from Chloe. Why does John refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he say, I saw it and it was true?
I don't know, Chloe, but he's done that repeatedly through his book. There are several places in John where he talks about himself as the one that Jesus loved. And it is clear that that is John. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But I don't know. Modesty, I don't know.
Great. Next question, the one from David, essentially asking, if God can do anything, why can't he just forgive people? Why does God feel the need for anyone to be punished?
Thank you, David. That's a really important question. It would sound like that should be the case, shouldn't it? God can do anything, so surely there must have been another way. But let's think about it like this. Because God is holy and wholly good, there is no evil in him. He cannot even be in the presence of evil. Then something has to be done with the evil in the world, with my evil, the things that I do wrong, the sin that I commit when I do not hold God as king, my king. So what's he going to do about that? Can he just turn a blind eye? No, actually, my sin deserves a punishment. It deserves my death. I should have been there on the other crosses alongside Jesus. Well, he shouldn't have been there. I should, along with the other criminals. My sin needed punishment. It needed dealing with. But God found another way forward. Instead of my dying, he sent his son Jesus to die. That way, my sin and your sin can be dealt with. He has not overlooked evil. Rather, he has overcome it through Jesus' death for us. It was necessary.
Thank you, Mark. One question from Phoebe. Is it bad that we now feel guilty for Jesus dying?
Phoebe, thank you. That's a great question too. Well, yes and no. We are guilty. And yet, isn't it wonderful? We don't have to stay feeling guilty. Because when Jesus died, he forgave us. And the guilt is lifted off us. He takes it away from us. We do not have to stay feeling bad. We do not have to stay feeling guilty. Because we are forgiven. That's the swap. It's not that he died and we've got to be guilty all the rest of our lives. Not at all. He died so that we do not have to be guilty the rest of our lives. We can celebrate. We can be close to him. We can be free of guilt. Please don't hold on to it. Otherwise, Jesus' cross work on the cross, his dying on the cross, didn't do the job, but it did. We don't have to be guilty.
Great. Thanks, Mark. Last question is from Ezra, which you might want to leave for Tim for next week. He says, why did Jesus wait 3 days to come back to life? Why not straight away?
Ezra, I don't know whether I know the answer. Maybe Tim will explain something of that next week. But let's just think about this for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross there, he already knew that he was going to be dead for three days. He said that to his people, to his disciples beforehand. On the third day, I will rise again. But why on the third day? I'm not quite sure. So he knew that that was going to be the case. But why three? I don't know.